Mark chapter 9, it is evident that the disciples are still struggling with this lack of belief. They're still very resistant to the idea that Jesus would be a sufferer, that Jesus would be rejected, and that Jesus would eventually die. They're still resistant to the idea that Jesus would go to the cross, which in reality is being resistant to the gospel. It is evident that they are still resistant to these ideas that Jesus has put before them. What is also evident as we read Mark chapter 9, verse 2 to 13, is that rather than giving up on the disciples because of their disbelief, Jesus moves towards them. Rather than becoming frustrated or experiencing something of a discipleship fatigue, Jesus commits to continue to walk with them, and he actually helps them to overcome their lack of belief. Instead of doing what you might expect him to do, and that is to distance himself from these men who are struggling with disbelief, he actually draws closer in a more intimate and in a more intense way. And he patiently, powerfully overcomes their disbelief by revealing to them his glory. The principle that I want us to take away today, that I want to remember today, is this: that Jesus doesn't move away from his disciples in their disbelief. Instead, he works to overcome their disbelief by revealing his glory. And even in itself, isn't that one of the most beautifully encouraging things to hear of the gospel, of Jesus' character, especially for those of us who struggle with disbelief, who struggle with doubts, who struggle to believe what Jesus claims, who struggle to trust him, who feel like we're forever asking Jesus, you know, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus doesn't move away. He moves towards his disciples as they grapple with these doubts and their disbelief. He works to overcome it. Why don't we see this unfold in the text? If you glance down to your Bible, what you'll see in verses 2 to 3 is Jesus revealing his glory to the disciples. In verse 2 it says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Jesus, here we see, takes James and John and Peter, and he leads them up the mountain. There is this increased intimacy. The crowd is gone. The rest of the disciples are gone. Here we see Jesus with three men. There's an increase of intensity. Jesus is revealing himself, what is hidden behind the veil of his humanity. He is transfigured before them. His clothing becomes radiantly white. We read also in Matthew 17 that at the same time his face shone like the sun. He's showing the disciples the true nature of who he is. It's important to realize as we read this account of the transfiguration, or read this account of the description of Jesus up a high mountain, it's important to remember that this is meant to remind us of another man up the same mountain and who had a face who shone. It's meant to remind us of Moses, who after meeting with the Lord came down from the mountain with a face that shone, so much so that he would have to put a veil over his face to sort of protect the people. There is one critical difference, though. This description up a high mountain is different from the account of Moses, because Jesus' face does not shine because he has been exposed to the glory of God. His face shines because he has the glory of God, because he is the glory of God. This radiant whiteness, this purity, this perfection points to the reality of his nature. This truly is the Son of God. Jesus is showing the disciples more intensely than he has ever before that this is who he truly is. This is what sits behind the veil of his flesh. This is his glory. He is not just a man. He is not just a prophet. He is not just a miracle worker. He is not just a teacher. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, words we're reminded of in Hebrews 1:3. After Jesus reveals himself to the disciples, we see then God the Father confirm to them what they're seeing. If you again cast your eyes down and look at verse 4-8, we see that Jesus first is joined by Moses and Elijah, two of these great prophets, two of these men whose ministries pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah, men whose ministries spoke or foreshadowed of Jesus' ministry as the great prophet. Peter sees this. What a wonderful, terrifying, overwhelming scene it would have been for Peter to see Jesus in his radiant glory, and with him Elijah and Moses. Peter, in his terror, offers to build him three tents, which wouldn't have seemed as ridiculous to them as it does to us. Here Peter is trying to construct a place for these heavenly creatures to dwell on earth. Before Peter can begin the work of constructing the tents, God manifests himself in his presence in the form of a cloud from which he speaks, saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." He gives this beautiful affirmation of his love for the Son. "This is my beloved." If you stop there, it would be a wonderfully rich statement. "This is my beloved." But more than that, he goes on to say, "This is my Son. This is the Son which I love." We see this visible manifestation of the glory of God in Christ, backed up with the audible affirmation of God who reminds the disciples and reminds us, truly this is God himself. God follows that by saying and echoing Deuteronomy 18:15, simply this: listen to him. Listen to him. Here God is fulfilling a promise, if you like, by reminding us that this is the raised prophet promised by God himself. But God is also moving towards these disbelieving disciples, encouraging them to listen to Jesus. Elijah and Moses then disappear. They are unneeded. Jesus is the one to whom they should be listening. If we stitch all that together, what we see is that Jesus has powerfully, proactively, purposefully shown the three disciples, his three disciples, his glory in a way that cannot be ignored. And we see following that the manifestation of God's presence and his spoken word saying, "This is my beloved Son," in a way that cannot be ignored. But what is the purpose? Why is all this happening? Because they are wanting the disciples to listen to Jesus. They want the disciples to see who Jesus is, know him, trust him, and listen to him. And this becomes so important when you consider the context, when Jesus has been trying to show them, "I am the Messiah, but my way of understanding the Messiah is different from the way you understand Messiah." He's saying, "Listen to me when I say that my ministry is going to be about suffering and rejection and death, and it's going to be about the cross." He's saying, "Listen to me even when it's the opposite of what you have expected, of what you have expected me to be like." The call of this whole passage is to the disciples: listen to Jesus. Raises a really interesting and important question, doesn't it? For us, even as we come here today, are we good listeners? Are we humble enough and prepared enough to listen to Jesus when he speaks through his word by the Spirit? Are we able to let Jesus rework our presuppositions even about him and about his ministry and rework them to a point that we more fully understand what he is saying? Are we good listeners? Because if you wanted to take the single command of this passage, it would be listen to him. and stop listening to your own presuppositions about him. What we've seen so far is Jesus graciously positioning the disciples so that they are at a point where they are more ready to hear him talk about his ministry. And this is what we see playing itself out as they walk down the mountain. You get the impression now that there is a more conversational reality to what's going on. Jesus is walking down the mountain with them. If you look down, you'll see that happen in verse 9 to 13. Jesus reminds them to keep this to themselves, this glory-exposing event to themselves until after the resurrection. He doesn't want to be used as their political power player. He doesn't want to be promoted to being part of this political uprising. He wants to keep his identity secret for the time. He then goes on to explain conversationally that the promised Elijah, the figure that is spoken of in Malachi 3 and 4, has come. John the Baptist has come and he has prepared the way and I am here following him. He's saying, I'm here, the Messiah has come, the Son of God, the Lord, but I am coming as the one who will be suffering and who will experience contempt, not as the one who will come and overthrow things and lead you here temporarily. I am here to suffer for you, to save your life. You know, the impression that we get from this conversation is that Jesus again and again needs to reinforce for them just what his ministry will look like. Yes, he is the Messiah, but he is the suffering servant as well. The amazing thing about this, of course, is that he says, this is what my word speaks of. And we know from passages like Isaiah 53 that this was certainly to be expected of the servant who would come. If you've got your Bibles open, flick back to Isaiah 53, and then we'll read some of these verses together. The first thing it speaks of is the contempt that people would have for him. In verse 3, it says, he was despised, or this is speaking of the servant who would come. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. There's that utter contempt for Jesus. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Why was this ministry necessary? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What Jesus is reminding the disciples over and over again is that his ministry was going to be a suffering, contempt-filled, rejection-filled ministry where he would come and he would die on a cross after experiencing a difficult life, and he would bear those transgressions. He would take on our sin as those who have rejected God, as those who have dismissed God, as those who have not lived in light of God's calling upon our lives. And he would die. And there he would bear the guilt before God and experience his wrath and do that so that we could come before God and experience forgiveness, knowing that the price of sin has been paid for in his body. And he's saying to the disciples, you need to understand that this is what I'm here for. And he's impressing upon it over and over and over again because they are so stubborn in their heart. They don't want to believe that this would be possibly true for him. But he says, this is my calling. This is what I'm here for. Jesus doesn't grow frustrated with his disciples, even though they are like this, or experience anything of a discipleship fatigue. He doesn't walk away. He makes the experience more intimate. He makes the experience more intense as he overcomes their lack of belief, and as he does so by revealing his glory. And that in itself is so deeply encouraging, again, for us who experience those seasons of disbelief, who struggle with those doubts. Jesus is interested, he is eager, and he is able to overcome disbelief. And he is committed to doing so by revealing himself in his glory to us. You know, we don't walk like John, Peter, and James with Jesus as they did in that day. Jesus today is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, but he has given us his word, he has given us his spirit, he has given us the church to disciple us, to correct us, to help us understand and see his glory. And through those means, he points us to his glory. He reminds us of who he truly is. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul reminds us that the God who let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's saying God is at work. Jesus is at work too, discipling us to see his glory, to see who he truly is. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage, a wonderful encouragement. Jesus is committing to overcome our disbelief by showing us his glory. I want to leave today by giving you two encouragements and by asking you one question. The first encouragement is this: Jesus doesn't desert disciples who doubt or who struggle with disbelief. You know, if he was going to desert anybody, it would have been the disciples at this time who were rejecting the very essence of his gospel. You know, they were rejecting the very thing that he was committed to coming and doing. And they're saying, no, 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 Jesus. We don't want that. We don't want a suffering Jesus. We want a victorious Davidic warrior type person. But Jesus doesn't desert them. He moves towards them in their struggle, and he helps them. And I just want to encourage you that if you are struggling with doubt and struggling with disbelief, as his disciple, this is his disposition towards you too. There is no shame in saying, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. In fact, that would be something I imagine Jesus would be greatly encouraged by. The second encouragement is this: Jesus is capable of overcoming even the most deeply ingrained disbelief. We look at this again and we think, man, were they just stupid? Well, you probably are better than that, but I look at this and I say, man, they're jolly disciples. Do they not just want to listen to Jesus? But we don't understand just how deeply impressed upon them this reality was, this expectation for the Messiah was. It was a religious thing. It was a cultural thing. It was a tradition thing. It was an emotional thing. It was a sentimental thing. They had all these things pointing to something that said, Jesus is not like this. But here we see Jesus undoing every single one of those things by revealing his glory to them. And we see him slowly, proactively reworking their assumptions and showing them who he truly was to be. So the encouragement is, if you're sharing the gospel with a hard-hearted person, even if that hard-hearted person lives in your home, even if that hard-hearted person is one of your children, remember and hold on to the fact that Jesus can change even the hardest of hearts with one mere glimpse of his glory. What a wonderful, wonderful thing to remember. Jesus can change even the hardest of hearts. The third thing that I want to leave you with is a question. And that is this: are you responsively positioning yourself to see and to celebrate the glory of Christ? If this is what happens to people as they see and celebrate the glory of Christ, are you putting yourself in the position where you will see it? Are you going to church? Are you putting yourself in the position where you'll see it? Are you in your word? Are you putting yourself in the position where you'll see it? Are you praying for the Spirit's work in your heart with a trueness? I just want to finish this today's sermon with a quote from John Owen from The Glory of Christ, because I think we see two things in this quote that are so beautiful. It is the expectation that he has in understanding, seeing the glory of Christ, the expectation that he has that it will change his life. And we see his commitment to put himself in the way of that. I think I've got it on the slides behind me. It says this: "It is by beholding the glory of Christ by faith that we are spiritually edified and built up in this world. For as we behold his glory, the life and power of faith grow stronger and stronger. It is by faith that we grow to love Christ. So if we desire strong faith and powerful love, which give us rest, peace, and satisfaction, we must seek them by diligently beholding the glory of Christ by faith." It says if you want the product of knowing Christ's glory, then you need to put yourself in the place of seeing and understanding and celebrating the glory of Christ by faith, by the Spirit. He also says this of his life. He says, "In this duty I desire to live and to die." He says, "On Christ's glory I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy." He says, "As I gaze at the glory of God, it will help me to let go of the painted beauties of this world, the things that entice us and the things that excite us when we are not being excited by the glory of God, the glory of Christ." He says, if you want to go after it, devote your life and death to it. Why don't we pray for help to do that? Lord, we see you show your glory, and we wonder if we even know who you are. We wonder if we have an impression of you that factors in this radiant beauty, this radiant cleanness, this radiant glory. And we confess, Lord, that often the way that we look at you and see you is often smaller than this. It's often less. And we confess that because of that, Lord, our lives are not being changed and renewed. We're not being able to let go of some of those things because you and our minds are small. And we ask you, Lord, because of that, would you minister to us? Would you reveal yourself to us? Would you work by your Spirit in us to help us see who you truly are? Give us a taste, Lord, and give us a taste for your glory. Help us remember that this is the thing that truly delights us, to see who you are, to remember who you are, and to be moved by who you are. We just pray that you would help us, Lord God, that we would be able to consistently put ourselves in the place of remembering your glory, of receiving reminders from your word and from the Spirit of who you are and your glory. Would you give us help and dedication and hope and expectation? Lord, forgive us for our doubts. Forgive us for our disbeliefs. Forgive us the things that we believe about you that we may not even be aware of and may not even be true. And Lord, replace those things, please, with a more true and a more real understanding of who you are. And Lord, let it be something that we live and die for. Let it be something that changes us. Let it, Let it radiate out of us to your glory. We pray and thank you for giving us the Word and giving us the Spirit and giving us the church and for continuing to disciple us and for moving towards us even in our disbelief. We pray these things just with utter thankfulness in your name. Amen.